evening, if you take your Bible and turn to Acts with me again. This will be our last Sunday evening in Acts for a few weeks with other things going on with Christmas program next week and then Christmas Day and then the week after. We don't have evening service, so this will be our last week in Acts for a few weeks. Turn to Acts chapter number 17. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 16 to 34 as we've been following Paul along on his second missionary journey as Luke is recounting what is going on. Last week we saw Paul in Berea, which was, as we talked a little bit last week, a smaller city, not as prominent as the ones that Paul and Silas had been in, Thessalonica and Philippi, and not as prominent as the one that we're going to be considering where Paul is this evening, in Athens. We said that it's been said that Berea was kind of an out-of-the-way city, a smaller city, one that wasn't thought of very often. Athens is very much the opposite. Athens was an impressive city. Even to this day, you see the ruins of it there. It was an impressive city in just about every sort of way. They had a rich history, rich culture that was there, rich architecture, as you can see there. And yes, even rich, you could call it, religious center there in Athens. It's in great contrast to what we saw already with Paul in Berea. What's interesting, if you go to Athens today, here in Athens, you'll see a picture. This is basically the spot where we believe that Paul would have given this sermon that we're going to be looking at this evening. And you can see that little plaque in the corner. That plaque is actually there, and it has the verses that we are going to be looking at together this evening. So Paul's ministry here in Athens, in one sense, had such an impact that it lives on even today. We read of it and see it there with this marker. But let's read our passage together as we begin this evening here in Acts chapter number 17. We'll start in verse number 16, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter together. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far off from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that a divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. As you continue to travel along with the Apostle Paul here, as Luke records it for us, we see many things again about the Apostle Paul, his burden for the Lord, his burden to preach the gospel in every city, no matter where he has placed. You even see there in verse number 16, it says Paul is here in Athens, and he is simply, it says, he's waiting for them. Remember in verse number 15, last week we ended, where Paul had given a command to Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. So Paul, in essence, is in a holding pattern here in Athens. He's simply waiting for Timothy and Silas to come to him. And as he waits for them to travel, most likely by sea, down to Athens, we see even here, as he's waiting, he is not idle. He is not sitting back and somewhat relaxing. But there is something, even as we read there in verse number 16, his spirit was provoked within him. Even as Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him, there was something around him that didn't allow him just to sit back and wait for them. We see Paul as being a man of action. Paul was one who was constantly acting, and in what way? We see out throughout Acts and throughout Paul's ministry that his burden is for God's glory to be displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ask this evening, what is your burdens? When I ask that, maybe you may have some answers, but I want to ask you another question. What are the things that keep you up at night? What are the things that keep you up at night because you are so burdened about them, you almost can't stop thinking about it, and it's hard to shut your brain off thinking about these things? This can happen to us in a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's something kind of silly. You ever had the experience where you have to get up early, say 4 o'clock in the morning, so you try to go to bed at 9 and you set your alarm for 4 a.m., but if you're like me, you wake up at every 30-minute interval because you're worried about whether you're going to get up on time. So you're anxious about that. You're burdened, as it were. I've got to wake up on time. That's something very minor, but there are other things that can weigh heavily on us, something that's bothering us. Maybe a sickness in the family. Maybe a hurt somebody has caused you. Maybe just wondering how you're going to pay the bills the next month. All these kind of things can cause us to have a lack of sleep, because we are so burdened about something. I just want to ask the question this evening, are we burdened for the lost in this kind of a way? Is there ever times when we are awake at night just thinking about someone who is lost and dying and going to hell? Where I went to a college, Christian college, the president of the school from time to time would get up in chapel, and he had this little phrase that he would say. He would have the students say it with him. Some of you may know it if you went to the same school that I did. The most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. And that is a sobering reality, one that ought to be a burden to us. People all around us are dying and going to hell because they're blinded by gods of their own making. Even as we read here, Paul references that several times, even in verse number 29, when he says, "We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Paul is provoked. We'll look at that word in just a little bit more, but the idea there is a burden to what Paul looks around and he sees what is going on, and he can't help but want to do something about this. He did it because he was burdened to proclaim the gospel in every city into which he came, no matter if it was a city that he was planning on staying for a while or a city like Athens, where, as Luke describes it, he's just simply there waiting for two other men to come and to join him, as we'll see later. They're going to leave Athens and go to Corinth. But even here, Paul has this burden for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should have this same burden to proclaim the gospel to those who are lost and dying and going to hell around us. How do we have this burden? What are the things that ought to bring that burden up within us? I want us to consider several things from our passage of Scripture tonight, even as we look at this rather well-known and favorite passage of Scripture of many people in the book of Acts, where we can see here this burden that God's people, God's man Paul, had to proclaim the gospel to these individuals who are lost and dying, blinded by idols of their own making, and are on their way to a Christless eternity. How does Paul have this burden? What causes him to have this burden? The first thing that causes Paul to have this burden is that he just simply sees the needs that are around him. We need to see the same thing, the needs that are all around us. So Paul is here in Athens, and again, he's simply waiting for Silas and Timothy to come, and rather than getting wrapped up into his own little world, it says that while he is there, he is in the city, and he sees that the city is full of idols. And it says there in verse number 16 that his spirit was provoked within him. It was provoked within him, but it was provoked in a way that not primarily is the word referencing the aspect that he was provoked because people were dying and going to hell. That was obviously a concern of his. Paul was burdened for the souls of men. Even as he writes to the Philippians, he says to them, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Paul says, "I'm willing to be poured out, my life to be poured out, to be spent for you to come, for you to have the faith." Paul is burdened for the souls of men. He also talks about his own kin, the Jewish people, when he says in Romans, "I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." So we see many points in Scripture, and we could point to other passages where Paul sees the needs of individuals lost and dying all around him. Even here, as you go through and you see the rest of Paul's sermon here, there is this aspect that he cares for these people of Athens. He wants them to know the truth. But this word provoked indicates it's something else, another need that Paul sees. Not just simply the need for individuals to come to faith in Christ, but Paul was burdened that God would get the glory that he deserved. Remember, Paul himself grew up as a Jewish man. So for Paul, the aspect of there being many idols, while he would have been surrounded by them growing up in Tarsus, for him, he always knew that there was one God, one true and living God. And even here, he comes into Athens, and it says that his spirit was provoked within him. That word provoked, it means it caused to be upset, to be angered, to be irritated, or to be distressed. Paul looks around, and he sees a city full of idols, and it causes him to be upset. This word here, provoked, is the same word that the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, uses. It translates it often in Scripture, and it talks about the Lord being provoked to wrath by the children of Israel in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 9, 7 through 9. And the children of Israel not giving God the glory that he deserves, and God acts in this way. He deserves glory, and that his people will give it to him. You see, Paul, yes, he's upset for the souls that are lost and dying and going to hell. But more so than that, Paul was upset that false gods were getting worship the true God deserved. Paul was looking around and seeing all these false gods are getting worship in their temples. In temples made by human hands, temples that have idols that are gold and silver and stone, artwork, even beautiful artwork. Paul looks at them and says, these things are getting worship, but the thing that deserves worship, what provokes Paul's spirit within him, is that the God of the universe deserves that worship, not these other things. I wonder this evening, does that bother you? Yes, there's the aspect that we ought to be burdened and at times be up at night because those who we love, as we said, are dying and going to hell today. But does it bother you that God doesn't get the worship that he deserves? Does it bother you and keep you up at night that there are times when you yourself worship the wrong things? Tempted to worship the wrong things? See, for Paul, yes, there's the aspect that he's burdened for the souls of men, but he's also burdened that God would be glorified. And God is glorified as more men give him honor and glory and praise. As John Piper often says, missions exists, evangelism exists, because worship doesn't. See, there's an aspect that we ought to be seeing the needs that are around us that cause us to be burdened to share the gospel with others and not just see that others are dying and going to hell today. We need to see that. Paul saw that. But there's another motivating factor for Paul. These people need to give glory and honor and praise to the King of the universe. Is that how we think? I think if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we're okay with people stealing glory from the Lord. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we almost wish we could join in them with whatever they're worshiping at the moment. Often boggles my mind to see some of these huge sports stadiums that are being built. Billions upon billions of dollars, people are just willingly dumping into these things. And they are worshiping there. And yet we as God's people often look, whether it's a sports stadium, whether it's a concert hall, and we look at the world around us, and rather than being, as Paul is, provoked that these people are giving honor and glory to something that doesn't deserve it, to an idol that they have made in their own mind, in their own imagination, we look at it, and sometimes we'd rather be a part of that than calling people to worship the one who is truly worthy of praise. We should be asking God that he would give us the same heart to see the needs that are around us, that there are things all around us that are stealing honor and glory and praise from the King of the universe, from the Savior of men. So Paul sees this need that is there, and he doesn't just see this need. He comes right in the face of the fact that there are very few worshipers of the Lord. Even read there as he sees that the city is full of idols. It says he goes to the synagogue and he's reasoning there in the synagogue. As he does, he starts in the synagogue and the Jews and the devout persons there. And then it says he goes out into the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. And over again, he comes into contact with people who are not giving God the worship that he deserves. Luke gives us an idea of two kinds of people that were conversing with Paul. Kinds of people that were not giving God the worship that he deserves. Verse number 18, Luke says, the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. It's kind of a brief description of these two groups. The Stoics would have been pantheists, who argued for the unity of humanity and kinship with unity for humanity and kinship with the divine. Their desire was they aimed to live consistently within nature. So they were not just, when it says within nature, we're not just talking about living out in the wild, but a desire to live in a way that is consistent, that is orderly. So they were big into nation states or government, those kind of things. But what they did was they saw in everything pantheist, God in everything. In essence, everyone is a little god. Epicureans are often described as, what we described today, they might fit into the category of an agnostic secularist. Someone who really isn't even all that concerned if God exists. That's what an agnostic says. You know, he may exist, he may not, but I don't really care. This is kind of where they would fall in. Rather than aiming to live consistently with nature, these ones, these Epicureans, made a god out of pleasure. They saw pleasure as the chief end of life. Even saying that, it's not pleasure necessarily in the sense that we think of it today. Most of our society sees pleasure as the chief end of life. And what do they do for pleasure? It's entertainment. It's immorality. Those are the things that are pleasurable. For them, it was other things. It was even virtuous things. If you lived a virtuous life, then you were living a pleasurable life. But again, for both of these groups, Paul is coming face to face with people who don't want to give true glory and praise to the King of the universe who sent his son to die for sin. Even as you read on, you find how even Paul, with this great burden that he has, that God would be glorified, you see how everyone treats him. It says, some of those who are conversing with him, verse number 18, it says, what does this babbler wish to say? The idea of babbler, it's actually a term that could refer to a bird who is scavenging for seed. So just sort of this person who is coming in, he's needy, he's just trying to fulfill his own desires. He's kind of coming in and he just wants some attention. So here he is preaching his message. Others come to him and they see, as you read there, others said in verse number 18, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. These other ones almost see Paul as one of them. You read down in verse number 20 and 21, and you see that the Athenians were known, and all those who lived there were known because they just liked to hear and to tell something new that they had found out. It's interesting that they, in essence, are tying the God of the Bible and the messenger of the God of the Bible with the gods of all the other people, right there on the same plane with all of them. And as Paul is here hearing and seeing all of these things, his spirit is provoked within him because he desires more than anything else that God would be glorified. It caused us to ask a question even this evening. There's a right desire that we should have for those whom we love that do not know Christ. Even as Paul had this desire, that we would have this same desire, that we want them to come to faith in Christ. And we want them to do that because we don't want them to be in hell. But that's not the only reason that we have to be sharing Christ with others. There's a more basic reason than that. The King of the universe needs, desires, deserves, rather, true worship from everyone. See, this evening, with that case, it's not just that we share the gospel with the people that we care about, because we'd never verbalize it, but there's probably some people that you can think about that you don't think in your mind, I'm not going to be all that upset if they end up in a Christless eternity. We would never say it out loud, but we're all sinners. We would think that on a certain level. But if we understand missions in the sense that missions exist because worship doesn't, then everyone we come in contact with, whether we like them or not, is one who God deserves worship from. Are we going to share the gospel with them? Do we see a need for them to know the truth about Christ so that God will get glory? This is what Paul's burden was. Yes, he's concerned for these individuals, but ultimately, he's concerned for the glory of God. Do you see that need around you? Even in our own lives, our own homes, our own workplaces, our own neighborhoods, do you desire that others would worship the King of the universe? This was Paul's burden, and it ought to be ours as well. Because he has this burden, it just simply overflows into what we've seen Paul do many, many times in Acts. And we'll see him do it many, many times more. He tells the lost of Christ. Verse number 22 down to verse number 31 is Paul's address here at the Areopagus. But as you come to this, you see something interesting about Paul, that as he addresses them, as he shares Christ with them, we see Paul doing something. We see Paul knowing who his audience is. In fact, it's interesting that as you look through here, Paul, as he is ministering, he's desiring, we use this word, to contextualize the gospel for his audience. Even using that word has been used wrongly. This idea of contextualizing the gospel has been used wrongly. When we say that word, we're not talking about, Paul doesn't change the gospel, but he explains it in a way his audience will understand. For time tonight, we won't do it, but if you were to compare how Paul presents the gospel here in Acts 17 with, say, how Paul presents the gospel in Acts 13 in Antioch in a Jewish synagogue, you'll see that Paul, while he makes his focus Christ in both of them, the things that he says differ in both of them. Why? It's because Paul is looking at his audience, and again, he is provoked, he is distressed that they aren't giving honor and glory to the King of the universe. And it is the desire above everything else that he will be able to do that. So he looks at these men who they like nothing more than hearing something new. They have all sorts of gods all over the place, and you even see him describing them there in verse number 23. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the object of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So Paul's desire in this is to know his audience, to know what they think, what they're doing, and to be able to present the gospel in a way that they will understand it. See, Paul's goal was to make the gospel clear, not to take away the gospel's offense. Unfortunately, when we use that word contextualization, a lot of times somebody will use it, and what they're doing is not making the gospel clear. They're taking away the offense of the gospel and making it less clear. But Paul's not trying to do that. But rather, Paul uses words and phrases that were known and understood by his audience. In essence, rather than talking past his audience, he uses illustrations and even examples from pagan literary works. You see that in verse number 28. In all of these things, it is his desire that he might be able to present the gospel more fully to them in a way that they would understand. In essence, it ought to cause us to think in this kind of a way. Again, I just ask the question, do you ever find yourself awake at night thinking, how can I better present the gospel to this person? As we'll see in a moment, it's not that we can convince somebody to come to Christ, and Paul knew that he couldn't convince somebody to, but it was his desire above everything else to think of ways to present the gospel so that individuals would understand it. This morning, as Pastor Farley was preaching, he mentioned that our society, our world, our post-Christian world doesn't even know who Jesus is. We can throw out these words, and oftentimes we do as Christians. We throw out buzzwords. We throw out Jesus Christ. We throw out salvation. We throw out born again. We throw out justification. And you know what? Our lost friends and neighbors have no idea what that means. So do we take time thinking about how they can know what that means? We've been taught about that. Many of us took a class. Actually, it was a class that was ending up just as our family arrived here last fall. Tell the Truth, a book. That book was all about learning how we can share Christ with others. And it's more than us just giving a quick little gospel presentation or just dropping a tract off in front of somebody. It is a desire that we would have to think, oh, maybe I can use this to explain this aspect of the gospel to someone. Or how about this? Or this is part of their life. This is one of their interests. I wonder how I can use that to share the gospel with them. These ought to be things that come into our hearts and minds that as we tell the lost around us that we don't want to be talking past them. And particularly in our culture today, we need to do much more thinking about this. It's also good for us to remember that because this is true in our post-Christian society, many times you are going to be much more effective rather than inviting someone here to hear somebody preach. And we should do that. God can use his word. He uses his preached word all of the time. But there's also an aspect where us, each one of us individually, will know the person that we are talking to. And we should know them well enough that we're thinking about, how can I take? Maybe you invited an unsaved friend that came to a worship service. Okay, well, they might have taken this part of what Pastor Farley or Pastor Scott said the wrong way. I better go back and explain that to them to help them understand what is being said. This was Paul's burden. He looks around them, and rather than just presenting the message in the exact same way, he thinks about how can I make this not appealing to them per se, but understandable to them in their context. See, what Paul does is he knows his audience, but he still proclaims the timeless truths of the gospel. One of the things about this passage of scripture, I recognize even as I'm preaching it, is that this passage of scripture has been, whole sermon series have been devoted to this passage of scripture. Books have been written on this passage of scripture. So there's many things that we're not going to get to this evening. And I know everybody wants to get home before it snows too much, so I won't keep you too late. But even as you look at this passage of scripture, you do see all of these truths of the gospel. Paul is attempting to bring them out so that these individuals who have no idea what it is will understand it. A book that I have found very helpful, just a short little book, about 130 pages or so, that I found helpful even when thinking about myself, about sharing the gospel with someone. It's a little book. It's not even necessarily about evangelism. It's more just about the gospel. It's called What is the Gospel? It's by a man named Greg Gilbert, pastor. And he kind of breaks the gospel down into four different words: God, man, Jesus, and response. And I often try to use those four words when I'm talking with someone in order to know what they understand. You can say God, and that can mean a thousand different things in our post-Christian culture. You can say man, and that can mean a thousand different things in our post-Christian culture. You can say Jesus, and that means many different things. You can say response, what needs to happen. Fortunately, many people who even call themselves Christians don't know, would disagree, would not understand what Scripture has to say. But here in our passage of Scripture, Paul continues to present each of these things. He tells them that God is the righteous creator of all. He is the one who gives life there in verse number 25. It says, "For nor is he, God, served by human hands as though he himself needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." He is the creator. He is the one who gave life to everyone. Therefore, verse number 31, it says, because of that, he is also the one who will judge everyone. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Paul takes the time to think about this, present it in a way that is clear. He tells them the truth about man, that we are sinners, that we aren't self-sufficient. Verse number 25, what we just read, emphasized the aspect that we are completely dependent upon the God of the universe for everything, whether we acknowledge it or not. He is the one who made heaven and earth. And we are rightly judged by him. In fact, even as you read verse number 30, it says, at the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What Paul is saying there is that God would have been perfectly just in damning the entire human race before Christ came. But he didn't. He overlooked our idolatry. That is, he didn't judge it or as severely or as quickly as he could have, or he even might have. Paul is emphasizing this fact, letting them know that God is in charge, and we are not. And God will require of us of what we have done. We are sinners, as Jonathan Edwards said, in the hands of an angry, righteous creator of all. He speaks in this sermon also about Jesus, the risen Savior. You see this in verse, even before we get into the actual address itself, in verse number 22. You see it a little bit earlier at the end of verse number 18, where it says, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You look down in there in verse number 32, it says, now when they had heard the resurrection of the dead. Even verse number 31, again, it says, and he had fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given full assurance by raising him from the dead. Again, all references to Jesus Christ. One of the interesting things about this passage of Scripture, as Paul is addressing them, is that of all these words about the gospel, the emphasis so far, as we've seen in his sermon here, as Luke records it for us, is on the first two things, God and man. There isn't a whole lot of information, as it were, at the beginning of his sermon about Jesus. It's not to say that Christ isn't important in our presentation of the gospel, but it is important for us to know that, yes, we want to get to Christ as quickly as possible in sharing the gospel with someone, but Paul understood something here. He couldn't start with Christ. He had to tell them the truth about who God is and who they were, and if he didn't do that, they weren't going to understand who Jesus was. In essence, what Paul is doing here is he is letting the weight of God's law hang over his audience. And he feels no need to remove that weight from them. Yes, there's more that could be said. In fact, even we see there that some mocked him when he talked of a resurrected Savior. But others said, we will hear of this again from you. It's a reminder to us that as we are sharing the gospel with others, particularly in our American culture, because we fear this aspect of offending someone or being called a bigot or hateful or narrow-minded, we skip those first two aspects of the gospel. In fact, it shows up in many ways in our culture, particularly even in preaching at times. Somebody's sharing the gospel, and rather than sharing the full truth of God's word, they'll say something like, well, Jesus wants to come and to fix the things that are broken in your life, as if there's some things that aren't broken in your life. Even in that statement itself, if it's not defined, we don't know truly who Jesus is. We don't know truly who God is or what he has done. But here, Paul's desirous that these individuals would have the weight of that sit upon them, who God is, who they are. And those who reject it, as we'll see in a moment, Paul's willing to move on from them. And even response we see in our passage of Scripture here, the need for repentance in faith. Verse number 20, verse number 30 again, it says, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Then later on in verse number 34, as we'll get there in a moment, but some men joined him and believed. Again, the gospel is not what Jesus has done for me. The gospel is not Jesus can fix what is broken in our lives. The gospel is that the King of the universe will rightly judge us for the wicked, vile sinners that we are. Either eternal punishment will be placed upon us, or upon the eternal Son of God who can take it all upon himself. Repent and believe the gospel. Even that book that I mentioned that has been helpful for me in the past as he gets to the end. Greg Gilbert says this: "So let the truths of the gospel penetrate your heart and even break it for those who don't know Jesus Christ. Meditate on what it will mean for your friends, family, and co-workers to stand before God, the righteous judge, apart from Jesus Christ. Remember what God has done in your own life and imagine what he could do in theirs. Take a deep breath, pray for God's Spirit to work, and open your mouth and speak." Do we have this kind of a burden for the lost? A burden for God's glory that we will open our mouths and speak. And in such a way that we're thinking about how can I most clearly communicate the greatness and glory of God and his gospel. This is what Paul was burdened for. But this gospel ministry, this gospel burden was not just something that was simply for those who didn't believe. You see, if we're desiring to bring God glory and proclaim the gospel to people who are lost and dying and going to hell today, we need to recognize a couple of things. First, even as we already mentioned, we aren't responsible for who will believe. We do reason with unbelievers, even as Paul does in verse number 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. That idea of reason is to discuss with a reasonable discourse. So the idea here is just someone getting up and presenting something, maybe in an academic setting. But the idea here is that it was thought about ahead of time as much as possible and presenting it in a way that it doesn't mean people are going to think it's reasonable because the people here in Athens mock him. But in a way that is logical and there's a progression to what you're talking about. While we have no control over who will believe, we do need to make sure that we are doing this. And even if we do this, we should never let ridicule deter us from continuing to present the gospel. I love how Luke puts it so bluntly for us there in verse number 33. After it says that some mocked him, what does Paul do? "So we went out from their midst." He just simply left. And we know that he's not going to stop presenting the gospel. And we ought to never let those who ridicule us, even when we take the time and energy and effort to think how the best way I can present the gospel to this individual, and when they ridicule us, it ought not deter us from continuing to do so. Have you ever had that? There's someone that you care about and that you're thinking about, and you are up at night thinking, how can I present the gospel to them? And you think, this is the best way I know how, and you do it, and they just think you're full of it. Ever had that? The temptation, when that happens, is to stop sharing the gospel. But yet for Paul, he continues to minister God's word. Because again, it's about God's glory, not his own. It's about God receiving more worshipers, not himself. We don't have a responsibility for who will believe. We do have a responsibility to present the gospel the best way that we can. And while we don't have a responsibility for who will believe, we have a responsibility to those who believe. Again, Luke has been clear that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's up to the Lord and the working of his Spirit. But when individuals believe, we continue to have gospel responsibilities. We're to welcome them into the family of God. And note verse number 34. "But some of them joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Again, all of this is an according to the working of God's Spirit that some of them would believe. And again, they're individuals from different backgrounds. It's interesting that Luke again here, as he has several times, and he will again, mentions women who come to Christ. Highlights that God is not just simply concerned with the rich and the powerful of this world, But all who will by faith repent and believe, we welcome them into the family of God. It's interesting, again, a word that we've seen different words almost like this, other ways of describing it, that we welcome them into God's family and we recognize them as one of the family. Even that idea of joined, in some of them, the ones who believed, verse number 34, joined him, joined Paul. That idea of joined is to cling to stick to. It's almost the idea of to glue yourself to someone. Again, evidence of a true believer is that they cling to the visible body of Christ. In essence, we could say for Paul, gospel work never ended simply with evangelism. It continued on with discipleship. We see that in his letters to the church at Philippi, his letter to the church at Thessalonica, his letter to the church at Corinth, as we'll go to, his letter to the church at Ephesus. In essence, even this evening, if we have this burden for the glory of God, it will, yes, be a burden to share the gospel with the lost, but to continue to see God glorified as we proclaim gospel transformation to ourselves, even here. There's an essence in which we should say that as we meet Sundays and Wednesdays and for other times of Bible study during the week, whether it's the men meeting or the ladies meeting, that that is just as much evangelizing or gospel work as the Holy Spirit continues to work in us to do of his good pleasure. So God is in the process of, yes, gathering more worshipers to himself, but even of sanctifying the worshipers that he already has so that he will receive more honor and glory and praise. So again, and as we close this evening, people around us are dying and going to hell today. God is not receiving the glory from any individuals that he deserves that glory from. Are you burdened about this? Again, I'm not saying that you stay up all night thinking about it, because that wouldn't be healthy for you. There is an aspect that we should rest in God's sovereignty. But we ought to be provoked as Paul was. We ought to be burdened. And if we are, we'll be seeing the needs of those who are around us. We'll be telling them of Christ, thinking of ways in which we can do it in the most effective way possible, explaining the truth in the best way that we know how to do so. And that as those who come to Christ and join themselves with us, we continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ together. Even this evening, I would just encourage us and remind us, one of the ways that we can attempt to share Christ with others, to have this burden for God to be glorified, is, again, even as we prayed on Wednesday night, to take one of those pamphlets for the Christmas program next week and give it to someone, and not just give it to them, but personally invite them. And when they come, take it as an opportunity to ask them questions afterwards about it. What did you think? Do you have any questions about anything from this? How can I help you to understand the gospel more? This is one way that we as a church family ought to be praying for one another, that we would display our burden, that God would be glorified. Let's pray together.